Last week we began a two-part sermon on lessons from the wilderness. And I thought I'd begin today by telling another road trip story. Sometimes when you hike in the wilderness, you are well prepared, and other times you may not be. Well, I'll tell you a story about hiking up Mount Wilson. I was a sophomore in college, and in Southern California, there's a pretty lofty peak, Mount Wilson, that rises up over the Los Angeles Basin. And at the top of Mount Wilson is a observatory, a planetarium, telescope that looks out into the heavens. And a few friends and I thought it would be a great idea on a Sunday afternoon to just go ahead and hike up Mount Wilson. Well, it's about 5,000 feet. And none of us really had hiked much before, and so we thought, how hard can it be? I mean, there's an observatory up there, so there's got to be roads somewhere, so we'll just hike up the side of the mountain and then hit the road when we get to the top and come on back down. Well, we began the hike, and it was going smoothly. I mean, hiking up, it's beautiful weather, it's sunny Southern California, and we're going up the side of this mountain and realize that, you know, looking at the watches, we probably better pick up the pace a little bit, or we're not going to get up to the top and get back down in time for dark. So we realize that probably the best way to make up speed would be to go off trail. And just up the side, rather than all these switchbacks back and forth that take so much time, we're just going to cut some of these off and go up the side. I can see you're all laughing already, like, what an idiot. Well, these are the kind of stories that make for daring mountain rescues by trained professionals who rescue idiots off the side of mountains. But thankfully, that was not our lot. We did finally make it up the side, scratched and bruised and in pretty bad shape, almost probably pretty close to being dehydrated. Got to the top and realized, well, we still got to go back down. So we tanked up as much as we could with water because we didn't bring a backpack. Why would you do that? We didn't bring water. This is only 5,000 foot hike. I mean, it's not that big a deal. We decided that walking down the trail was not a good idea. So we actually walked the last, about 6 miles down the curvy paved road the rest of the way down to the bottom because there's no way we could have possibly hiked back down the side of the mountain the way we had on the way up. So we realized that preparing for your trip into the wilderness is something that we would do, or I would do from that time forward. Almost dying has a way of teaching you some important lessons along the way. Israel did their hike through the wilderness, their trek to the promised land. Last time we talked about some of the lessons that we can learn from Israel's experience and their journey toward the promised land. We'd like to continue with that today. Both positive and negative lessons certainly can be learned by what Israel had gone through. So God recorded their experience so that we might benefit from it. So we'll pick it up. If you happen to miss last week's sermon, this is point number one. If you were here last week, then this is lesson number nine. Number nine, strive to be content with what you have. Strive to be content with what you have. One way God places this lesson in the scripture is don't lust. Strive to be content with what you have. That may be your husband, that may be your wife, that may be your house, that may be your car, that may be your food, that may be your clothes. I mean, we'd go on and on with things that we could be guilty of being discontented about or lusting after. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. I mean, picture yourself, you're in the desert. What kind of food is available in the desert? Not a lot. And so God provides his people with this miraculous food called manna. Well, they didn't know what to call it, so they said, what is it? And that's what they named it. Give me a shot of what is it? Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them, now you pause for a second, I've often wondered if there's a spiritual parallel to that phrase. We know in ancient Israel there was a mixed multitude. Some who really didn't believe God, didn't really trust God. And I've often wondered if there's that situation today as well. And now maybe it's just referring to those who really trusted God and those who didn't. I don't know. But nonetheless, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded. And I think that's an interesting translation. They yielded themselves. In other words, other translations render it, they lusted intensely. They yielded to intense craving. They yielded to intense craving. Now, we're told to hunger and thirst after what? After righteousness. Not the kind of things that this mixed multitude did. They yielded to intense craving for different kinds of food. So the children of Israel also wept again. It does show us that the mixed multitude can influence Israel. And we want to be sure today, if there's exposure to the mixed multitude, that we don't allow that kind of thing to cause us to distrust God and to weep. The children of Israel also wept again, this wasn't the first time, and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" In other words, manna was the perfect food, but they lusted for more. They wanted more. And again, normally our car is fine until we see the neighbor with a new car. Or we see the advertisements that you deserve better. You deserve more. Well, they yielded to this intense craving or this lusted intensely. Who will give us meat to eat? Verse 5, we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt. Now again, it is interesting that when complaining begins, oftentimes, lusting begins, oftentimes revision of history also is a part of the issue. Ever known history to be revised, kind of sometimes on the fly? Well, that was the case here. They revised their history. We used to have all kind. It makes it sound like they had salmon grilled on the grill every night. And when it wasn't salmon, it was sea bass, and it was tilapia, and it was all this. They lived in Bonefish Grill, apparently. We ate fish freely in Egypt. Now, what does Exodus 3 tell us? Is that they were crying out. Exodus 1, 2, and 3. They were crying out to God because of the harsh conditions they lived in. Now, maybe this mixed multitude were Egyptians that simply tagged along because they were afraid that Egypt was going to be completely destroyed. And maybe that's the mixed multitude that's being described. Maybe they did eat fish a little bit more so. But nonetheless, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onion, the garlic. I mean, talk about grill heaven. But now, verse 6, our whole being is dried up. Now again, do you sense that there's a slight bit of exaggeration when lusting takes place? Slight exaggeration, our whole being is dried up. It's like the woe is me attitude. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Nothing but manna. So these greedy desires, striving for more, lusting for more, rather than being content with what they had, led to all kinds of problems. So we try to apply that lesson ourselves and ask that we learn to be content with what we have. Now, that's not to say we don't strive to improve, that we don't strive for better over the course of time. But if it's an issue of lust, then we have a real problem. Now again, verse 7 says, now manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of delium. The people went about, gathered it on millstones, beat it in mortar, cooked it in pans, made cakes of it, and the taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. That sounds pretty good. Again, you're in the desert. What else are you going to eat? I mean, you should be so thankful that God is producing this for you. If you turn over to Psalm 78, in this song, Psalm 78, the lyrics relate some of what we just read. Israel's trip through the wilderness. Psalm 78, and we'll begin reading in verse 17. Now, Asaph was the one who wrote this song, and he's recounting in verse what Israel was going through, what they did go through. And again, the idea of most every song is to teach. It's to teach us a lesson. Now, some are just silly to inspire us or enjoy, but most songs strive to teach something, and that's the case here. Psalm 78, beginning in verse 17. But they sinned. Pause for a second. The lusting was sin. And we'll show why as we go along. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. Being discontent with what God has given is a form of rebellion. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. You know, the New Testament says, be content with what things you have. Be content. We'll talk about that in a moment. We'll read that. By asking for the food of their fancy. Okay, grilled salmon is nice, but it's a fancy food. It's a nice food. Now again, for most people in the world, it's difficult to get their hands on that ever. We have a different story. Verse 19. Yes, they spoke against God. You see, the lust and the discontent was an insult against God. The rest of the verse in verse 19, they said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? So you see what the real issue was. They doubted God. They disrespected God. God just led them through all kinds of miracles. And now they're saying, can God really give us food? I mean, he's only the creator of the universe. Well, they disrespected God. There was a spirit of unbelief that God was inadequate to take care of his people. And we have to be careful that we don't have a spirit of unbelief and think that God is incapable or inadequate to take care of our needs, to take care of me, to take care of you. Turn back a page or two to Psalm 76. Psalm 76. I'm sorry, Psalm 78 again, verse 26. Psalm 78 in verse 26. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he directed the south wind, when he rained meat upon them like dust, even winged fowl like the sand of the seas. Now, I'm guessing that the wind did not just scoop up every bird from the surrounding, 200 square miles? I really believe that God produced them and put them in the air and sent them. Because he says he rained meat upon them like dust. In other words, God is capable. God is qualified. God is able to do any kind of miracle that is necessary. Can you imagine raining? I suppose it's a couple million of these birds that he dropped on Israel's camp. It said they were all over the place. Verse 28. Then he let them fall in the midst of their camp, round about their dwellings. I mean, he just didn't put them out there in the wilderness where they had to go run and chase after them. He drops them right on their tents. God is capable to care for our needs. Verse 29. So they ate and were filled, and their desire he gave to them. Before, verse 30, they had satisfied their desire. While the food was in their mouths, the anger of the Eternal rose against them and killed some of their stoutest one and subdued the choice men of Israel. Well, God gave them what they wanted. At the same time, he was very displeased with their lack of faith. And as we said last week, God expects more of us. He expects us to trust him. He expects us to know that he can intervene, and he will intervene at the perfect time. We must strive to be content with what we have. Verse 32, in spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wonderful works. So he brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror. You know, once lust is obtained, it is no longer satisfying, and more is desired. Because had this reign of birds been the end, then they would have waited for reigning cows for that filet mignon. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Being content is a particularly difficult thing in what is an extremely materialistic society. My wife has been looking for a small little bicycle for our grandson. So she went yesterday morning on an exploration. There was a neighborhood that was having a neighborhood garage sale. And Pam was telling me just how, where she, this little house, a big house, where she found the bicycle that she bought for Conrad. Just had so much stuff. I mean, they're grandparents, and they got so many toys, so many things. I mean, the yard, the garage, the house is just filled with all this stuff. Be content? Boy, it didn't look like much contentment there at all. Hebrews 13, verse 5 is where we're going. It's where we would like to be, character-wise. Let your character, Hebrews 13, verse 5, now, in this case, the New King James says, let your conduct be without covetousness. I like the New American Standard because it says, let your character be free from the love of money. Now, we could substitute with that not just the love of money, but the love of things that money can buy. When is enough enough? When is it enough? Look, I don't need another pair of shoes. Okay, now I've just insulted some people. I'm sorry. Didn't mean to. When do I need? When is enough enough? I mean, whatever it is. Experiences. I mean, when is enough enough? Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now it's interesting to me that Paul ties these two things together. Let your conduct be without covetousness. In other words, your character free from coveting. Be content. How can we be content with what we have? Because we've got what's most important. The relationship with God. I will never leave you. We have needs. We remind ourselves, I will never leave you. I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. God promises to take care of us. So we strive to be content with what we have. In other words, put away lust. That 10th commandment is a commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Lesson number 10. If we go back to Exodus chapter 32, we'll see strive to put God first. Strive to put God first. Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. In other words, Israel sinned through idolatry, putting something before God. And in this case, it was a literal golden calf. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us." Make us gods that shall go before us. We want those gods. Make us a God that will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. He's kind of disappeared. He was still up on the mountain. Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in your ears, your wives, your sons, your daughters, bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. So Aaron clearly was not keeping the first or the second commandment. He was making this graven image. Now, they may have called it by God's name. There may have been lots of justifications with this. But verse 4, he received the gold from their hand and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So God said, don't try to contain me in this little image. It's insulting. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation saying, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Eternal," to Yahweh. So they called this golden calf by God's name. Then they rose early on the next day, they had this festival, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Clearly, disobeying God's command. Now, they called it Yahweh. They offered burnt offerings to Yahweh in front of this calf. The Eternal said to Moses, "Go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them." Well, wait a second. Moses was up on the mount getting these tablets. What did he mean? Well, back in Exodus 20, God laid out the commandments in oral form. He spoke them from the mountain. His own voice, we might say. The one who became Christ, of course, we understand. "They've turned quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" Now, do you ever ask the question, why a calf? Why not a dragon? Why not a sheep? Why not a goat? I don't know that I have a good answer to that. But I remember one individual had studied this pretty thoroughly. And he said that Mars, when it appears on the horizon, appears to have two horns and was often associated with a cow and made into gods and worshipped. So the point is, whatever it was they took from their Egyptian background, you don't just come up, "Let's have a show of hands. How many would like a golden snake? How about a pig? A golden pig, anybody? How about..." No, this was something that was already entrenched in Egyptian worship. So that's what they chose. And God was very upset about that. So the Lord said to Moses, "I've seen," in verse 9, "this people. And indeed, it is a stiff-necked people." Stiff-necked. "Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And I'll make of you a great nation." You know the rest of the story. Moses beseeches God for mercy and God gives mercy. He spares Israel. But were they putting God first? Again, what is one of the basic issues? It is an issue of faith. Over and over and over again, God is trying to teach us to trust him, to be faithful. And that's why Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And we must come to him knowing that he will care for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Here the Apostle Paul summarizes, not in poem form, but more in prose, a little bit about Israel's experience. He talks about temptation. And then he says in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." A simple one-sentence statement in the midst of explanation leading up to the Passover, frankly. Interesting. Simply says, flee idolatry. So it's important that we all take a look at our lives and see if there's anything that is taking our time and our energy that is coming before God. If there are things that are keeping us from praying, keeping us from doing our Bible study, have they become an idol in our lives? And have they taken God's rightful place as first? Over a few pages to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll read in verse 5. Colossians 3 and verse 5. "Therefore," Paul writes, "put to death your members which are on the earth." And we've teased before that this is not a command for the ministry to put to death your members. So it's an encouragement to give sermons that are interesting so that you don't bore them to death as we go along. But then, you know, you understand the point. The things that affect us physically, the physical things, put to death these physical things which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and then the last one listed here is the one we'll focus on, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Isn't it interesting? It ties together point number 9 and point number 10. Idolatry, so putting something before God, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, the word covetousness in the Greek, pleonexia, it means fraudulency, it means extortion, it means covetousness, it means greediness. So, what is one of the evil members that needs to be put to death? Covetousness, greediness. Isn't it interesting that covetousness is often expressed through greed? Through greed, taking for self, where God constantly desires us to be putting others first, giving to others, and then God provides for us. So strive to put God first. Make sure that that comes first, that He comes first, that His things come first. Put away idolatry. Number 11. Number 11, stay sexually pure. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. We'll read in verse 22 to begin. Exodus 32 in verse 22. In other words, stay sexually pure. No fornication, no idolatry. I should say adultery, which is a form of idolatry as well. Exodus 32, beginning in verse 22. Exodus 32, 22. "So Aaron said, 'Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for the Moses, this man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. I cast it in the fire. Out came this cast, this calf.' Now when Moses saw," verse 25, "that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies." Now, pause there for a second. What does that verse actually mean? When Moses saw the people were unrestrained. In other words, without borders, without limits. Aaron had not restrained them. Part of the function of leadership is sometimes to restrain bad behavior, to hold it back, try to help people understand why that's bad behavior, restrain that. Moses saw they were unrestrained. Now, some commentators simply made they were completely immoral. When it says earlier, we read that they had their sacrifices to this god, and then they rose up to quote-unquote play. That simply means that they also put together the sexual ceremonies that the Egyptians used to worship their gods. So we see that certainly we don't want this kind of thing taking place in the life of a Christian. To be sexually immoral leads to all kinds of difficulties. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 10 first. 1 Corinthians 10. Again, Paul's summary here, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 8. Verse 7 says, "Do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." And immediately with all that, in verse 8, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell." God simply slayed any number, 23,000 plus, that day. Another translation in verse 8 is simply, "Let us not act immorally as some of them did." Let us not act immorally. So we are all striving to be sure that we are sexually pure. 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 13. Corinthians lived in a particularly immoral city, where it was generally accepted to be immoral. And so he, amongst probably this letter more than any other, focuses on that issue to try to help them get in line with God's teaching. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13. "Foods for the stomach and stomach for foods." In other words, it's a time to eat. Don't make too much of it. It's only food after all. "Food for the stomach, stomachs for food. But God will destroy both it and them." In other words, primary purpose for eating is to stay alive. "But," he says, "now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." So one of the reasons we stay sexually pure is because it's a reflection of our relationship with God. Our body is not to be misused in that way. And sadly, we live in a culture in which sexual things are more recreational than they are sacred. And as a result, when it's simply brought down to the level of recreation, morality flies out the door, and all kinds of troubles rise as a result. Continues on, "God," verse 14, "both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." Again, we want to be pure. Verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Well, certainly not. Or do you know that he who is joined to a harlot is one with her, one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." So sexual things are much more than recreation. They involve our whole mind, our whole being. Verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. In other words, there are physical effects as well as mental and spiritual effects that come from these things. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own. For you were bought with a price, or at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It's a quote from a movie that I jotted down many years ago. A young lady says this, do you not know that when you sleep with someone, your body makes a promise, whether you do or not? It's much more to it than just recreation. So let's strive to be sexually pure. Lesson number 12. Don't tempt God. Don't tempt God. Deuteronomy 6 in verse 16. Deuteronomy 6. Remember, Moses here is instructing the next generation, the young people who've now grown to maturity and will be going into the promised land. And he's rehearsing many of the things that their forefathers have gone through to remind them, to be careful of, to warn them. So Deuteronomy 6 in verse 16 says this, you shall not tempt the Eternal, your God, as you tempted him in Massah, or Massah. Now the word tempt can just as easily be translated test. Don't test the Eternal, your God. Now have you ever used that phrase as a parent? Now don't test me on that. Is it usually in a good way? Or we see this rebellious attitude. Now, don't test me, because I'll have to carry out something that you won't be too pleased with. Let's go back to the story, Exodus 17. The story of the water and Massah or Massah. Exodus 17 tells the story of how Israel tempted or tested God over this issue of water. Again, brethren, I almost hate to sound like a broken record, but what is the issue underlying this? It is an issue of faith. Do we trust God to provide for us? Exodus 17 in verse 1. All the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Eternal, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. So the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Now, stop for a second. Does that request make any sense? They're in the desert. There's no water. So they come to Moses. They give us water. There's none here. Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? In other words, do you really think God would place you here in the wilderness and then let you die of dehydration? Thirst, you know, die of thirst? I mean, does that make any sense at all? Why are you testing God like this? In other words, what was Israel saying? God can't do it. We don't trust him. Verse 3, the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? When God's Spirit is not present, this kind of anger and complaining and accusation, spirit of accusation jumps in there very quickly. Verse 4, so Moses cried out to the Eternal, saying, what shall I do with this people? They're ready to stone me. Now, Moses wasn't crying out because he was scared for his life. He's saying this out of exasperation. What am I supposed to do with these people? I mean, they're so lacking in faith, they're about ready to stone me. That's the kind of thing that Moses seems to be projecting. So, verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." That is absolutely impossible. Water coming out of the rock, and yet that's what God would provide. So Moses did so in the sight of all the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah, or Massa, and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted or tested the Lord. And here's the basic attitude, saying, "Is the Eternal among us or not?" Did God really do this, or was this just Moses? So they called the place Tempted and Contention. This is the hill of contention. So Israel could not trust God. They provoked him. So we are asked to trust that God is leading us and leading the events of our life. We're asked to know that he is allowing what is good for us, what is good for our preparation for his kingdom, and sometimes waiting for the water to come out of the rock is what he expects us to do. That can be a pretty challenging thing. Let's go on to number 13. Lesson number 13 out of 14 that we'll cover. Don't murmur. Don't murmur. I mean, the word in English is pretty expressive. It's murmur, you know. It's usually said under the breath with some attitude, right? The Hebrew word for murmur means to be obstinate. To be obstinate. To grumble in the Greek. Murmur, to grumble. So obstinate, murmur, grumbling. Don't murmur. Turn to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11. In verse 1. More of the story. I should turn to Numbers instead of Deuteronomy. I've got the Mr. Guy syndrome here. It's in the wrong book. It's kind of hard to read when you're in the wrong book. There we go. Numbers 11 and verse 1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Eternal, for the Eternal heard it. You ever see those comedies where two people are speaking badly about someone else and they're sitting right there and they say, "I can hear you, I'm sitting right here." Well, here is Israel complaining, and God is in essence saying, "Do you think I can't hear you? I'm right here, I'm hearing what you're saying." For the Eternal heard it, and his anger was aroused. What are they complaining about? Well, we'll read again the same kinds of things that we heard before. So God was so upset, verse 11, or verse 1, rest of verse 1, the fire of the Eternal burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. And the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Eternal, the fire was quenched. So the sense I get of this is that God turned up the heat. So this brush fire begins at the outskirts of the camp and is closing in on them and starting to burn, literally burn up people on the edges, on the outskirts. And all of a sudden, they're crying out to Moses. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Eternal burned among them. So Taberah means burning. So it was the original Burning Man event there in the desert. People will complain about everything, will we not? Turn over a few pages to chapter 14. What was the punishment for this grumbling and complaining? God rescued them from slavery, brought them into the wilderness, fed them every day, and they still had something to complain about. Didn't like the camping accommodations. Didn't like what they were eating. Didn't like that they didn't have enough to drink, at least in their minds. Numbers 14 and verse 1, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. Had to do with the report of these giants that lived in the land. All the children of Israel complained, verse 2, against Moses and against Aaron and the whole congregation. What was the point? Again, broken record. The issue of faith. God brought them to the promised land. I said, I'm going to give thee this land. And they look at the people there and their fortifications, and they don't trust God. They're afraid. So they wept, they cried, they complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Now we're going to be slaughtered in a war. Why has the Eternal brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Complete disrespect toward the Father, toward Christ, toward God. So, verse 4, they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Grumble, complain, bellyache about everything. What was the punishment for these foolish statements? We're going to die here by the sword, and our wives and children are going to become victims. Well, what did God say? Well, okay. It's going to be a self-fulfilling prophecy. You won't die by the sword, but you'll drop in the desert. So all these complainers, every one of them that was not yet of mature age, died, dropped dead over the next 40 years. Complaining is something that God does not appreciate at all. Complaining focuses on the problem, never on the solution. Complaining never produces a solution. It only produces bad attitudes, hard feelings, difficulties along the way. See, there's a completely different spirit in complaining than with problem solving. You know, we've got a problem here. We're all thirsty. What can we do about this? Well, Israel should have said, well, let's pray about this. We've got these massive giants over the border. What should we do about this? Well, let's ask God to take care of them. I mean, giants die from smallpox just like little people. God could take care of it any number of ways if we trust him to do that. I'll read to you James 5 in verse 8. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Then verse 9, do not complain. Do not complain. But literally, he says, as it goes on, do not complain, brethren, against one another. One of the most challenging things that James was so concerned about is that brethren were complaining about each other. And there are so few people in the church of God today, with God's Holy Spirit, living God's way of life, striving for the kingdom, and we're going to complain about each other? Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. So complaining entails judging. Judging is God's prerogative, not ours. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. So think of it this way. We complain about another brother or sister in Christ. And we're saying these judgmental, nasty kind of things about them. We're judging them. And standing right on the other side of the door is the judge, who's saying, are you serious? You're taking my role? You think I can't do this? You think I can't work with this person and help them? What did Christ say? Get the log out of your own head, out of your own eye, before you worry about that speck in the others. James 5, verse 10, as an example, brethren, of the suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. I love the way that James ties that together, because we complain about our brothers and sisters, and then he says, you know what? They're not perfect. They're going to do stupid things. They're going to do harmful things and hurtful things at times. But take an example from the prophets. They suffered a lot in the name of God. And it's okay. Everything's not going to be fixed in this lifetime. You know what? We will all be imperfect until the time of Christ's return. Which means I'm probably going to offend you at some point. I don't want to, but probably will. You're going to offend me and each other from time to time. You're going to do things that are kind of irritating because we're human. But don't complain against one another. Don't act as judge. Talking with one person recently in another state, who made you the judge? I had to tell her. Where do you get off? Where do you get off being the judge? Boy, the scriptures are very clear about that. Being harsh that way is just not God's way. So don't murmur. Don't complain. Don't complain against one another or about one another. Let's go on to our last lesson for today. Lesson number 14, we are family. And we affect each other. We are family and we affect each other. Turn with me here in Numbers. Back a page to chapter 13. Numbers 13 in verses 1 through 3. We are family and we affect each other. You remember the story, obviously, of the spies, the scouts going into Canaan. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men to scout out or spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. Very clear statement. I am giving it to them. So God designed, when Moses said, you know, maybe it'd be helpful to send in these spies, these scouts, to encourage the people. It was meant to encourage the people. And sadly, because of their attitude, it was just the opposite. God said, I'm giving it to them. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. So Moses sent from the wilderness of Paran, according to the commandment of the Eternal, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. You see, their opinion would carry great weight. When they brought a great report back about how wonderful this land was, God said, I'm giving it to them. They don't have to worry about anything. I'm giving it to them. But, sadly, they refused. Drop down to verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south, go to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell there are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests or not, be of good courage, bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So we're talking toward the end of summer. Down in verse 26. They departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them from all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And when they told him, and he said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. And again, other accounts show these very large clusters of grapes that were brought back. So spectacularly plentiful land, very great production capabilities. But nevertheless, The people who dwell in the land are strong. In other words, it's a great place, but no way we can do this. Well, you don't have to. God said that he could send hornets in to chase people out. Now, if you've ever been attacked by hornets, it is not a pleasant situation. We had a little, small little chicken shed on the farm that was unused for quite a number of years. And it got to be infested with these nests of bees. I remember going in there one day, banging around in there, not realizing what was in there, and stirring up this hornet's nest. And you never saw a little boy run faster. It's like in those movies where their legs just go around in this blur of a circle. Well, that was me getting out of there. I tell you, if hornets were to attack the Canaanites, they would leave the land. If it was that bad of an infestation, God can take care of that. Well, nevertheless, no, they're strong. They're fortified cities, very large. More, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the south. Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites dwell in the mountains. Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. I mean, every place is occupied with vicious people. There's no way we can do this. Caleb quieted the people before Moses. Let us go at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. That's the difference between faith and no faith. We can't do this. Well, God is with us. Of course we can do this. Completely different story. We are family. When you complain about someone else in our family, it affects the family. When our attitude is lousy, it affects the family. Each of us has a responsibility of building the family. We could be the two spies, the two scouts that gave the faithful story, that give people the benefit of the doubt, that always think the best of others. Or we can be the 10 who always complain, who always think the worst of others, who always assume the worst about others. And of course, that's not God's approach. Verse 31, the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw of it are men of great stature. We saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. So were we there in their sight." So everyone got to be extremely discouraged. So we affect each other. That's not to say we don't share our troubles and our concerns with each other. We can do that. We get support and love and encouragement from each other. But when it gets to be the complaining and the murmuring and the kinds of things that destroy relationships, we affect each other very greatly. We can affect someone else's approach toward others. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. In verses 4 and 5. It is possible to positively affect others, about others, and it is possible, by our words, to cause others to have a real problem about others. You see, if we set the stage with our words and characterize an individual or caricature them, and we say, "Well, you know what they're like. That person is really underhanded. You can never quite trust what they're saying." Okay, I go to that person, and what's my background now? I've already got a picture. I've already got a filter. Oh, yeah, I heard from so-and-so that these people can't be trusted. They're always kind of underhanded. Something's always up here. So we can literally slay another person, figuratively slay another person with our words before anyone ever meets them. Romans 12, in verses 4 and 5, "For as we have many members," this is the church, "in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ." And then he goes on to say, "and individually members of one another." So when you complain or negatively affect others, we are negatively affecting ourselves. we're introducing infection to the body. And that's certainly something we don't want to be guilty of. We're members one of another. We're connected. So when the body does well, that's a good thing. When we treat other parts of the body good, well, that's wonderful. Turn finally to Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Yes, it happens in the church of God. Church members can lie to one another. It can happen. I hope it doesn't. Wish it wouldn't, but it can. We can't always go back and fix all those situations, but we can move forward and heal. Ephesians 4, verse 25, Paul writes to the Ephesians, therefore, put away lying. This is talking about church members. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. And then he gives a rationale. Why is that so important? Well, it's one of the commandments, obviously. But he says, for we are members one of another. The word members in this case can also be translated as, or at least one of the implications is limbs. We're attached to each other. We're limbs of each other. It's like our arm, it's like our leg, it's like our foot. We're limbs of each other. We're connected in that way. So we don't want to lie to each other because we're connected. It's going to harm the body as a whole. So brethren, there are awesome lessons that we can learn from ancient Israel and their road trip through the wilderness. It provides for us wonderful and deep and spiritual lessons for all of us today. Let us do our best to take this road trip of life toward the kingdom of God and learn the lessons from the wilderness.